Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Good morning, or, well, whenever it is, and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship New Testament Study for Sunday, February 7th, 2016. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and we are so glad that you've chosen to join us this morning. You know what? We really, really enjoy digging into the Old Testament and the New Testament, and from the time that you and I made the decision that we would just jump right ahead and get into some New Testament studies, rather than wait, you know, 5 or 6 years for us to finally
get all the way through the Old Testament. There. Right.
Yeah. It's just been wonderful to see how they dovetail in together.
Yeah. It wasn't planned, but it seems every week we find some points of congruence between the Old Testament verses that we'd read and the New Testament passages that we're studying at the same time. And it just, because it isn't planned, shows that the Bible as a whole is an interlocking. The Bible is an interlocking whole. Let me put it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Where the New Testament is merely an extension of the Old. Jesus is a completion of the law, and the fact that we're finding these synchronicities without looking for them, without planning for it, just reinforces that point. So today we're in the New Testament study. We've got three chapters up, and we're going to see really today, I think, more than we have to this point in our New Testament studies, the side-by-side or parallel examples of how different gospel writers approach the same material.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke 6, and we'll see in particular the story of the man with the withered hand
mm-hmm.
from three different authors, and we'll look at how they what they focused on in that story.
Exactly. And if three different witnesses were to see the same event, we would each one write a different account of it.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit brings out different accounts for his purposes. You know, the Lord wants us to take the entire group of letters and histories and just eyewitness accounts as a whole.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than picking and choosing, you know, I like this one a whole lot.
Right.
I'm going to stick with this, just this one. And it can be daunting when you first begin to study the Word. Where do I start? Oh, if I start in this, all those begats. And if in this one, oh, I get into all this, you know, genealogy that's just so boring. And yeah, there are a lot of passages that we have said many, many times, both Derek and I, In our own private reading, we just wanted to just skip over them.
Right.
That's why we read them out loud, because every word is important.
And doing so has really emphasized to me how important some of those passages that I thought were less important really are.
Yeah.
All of the begats and all of the laws in, mm-hmm. in Leviticus and Deuteronomy are included in the scriptures for a purpose. The Holy mm-hmm. Spirit inspired the authors of the books of the Bible to include those for a reason. And it's only when you see the Bible as a whole, and as Sharon said, it can be daunting when you first begin, but the cool thing about it is that once you start and keep on going, once you get done reading through the entire Bible, you haven't grasped all of it yet. There's still more to learn from it, so you can go back and find new things, and it's exciting. If you enjoy discovery, which I know we do,
mm-hmm.
it keeps the study and the reading of the Word fresh.
Yeah.
Because there's always more, there are always more layers there that you can peel away.
Oh, you could spend your entire life
right.
on one verse and never get everything out of it.
But you said something I think was really important that I want to reemphasize, and that is you can't take individual verses or a couple of verses, pull them out of context and build doctrines on those, because the Bible is an interlocking, well, as Chuck Missler put it, an integrated message system from beyond our time and space.
Mm-hmm.
You know, 66 books by 40 authors writing over a period of 1,500 years, but including information that goes back thousands more, even previous to Moses. So, and that's where a lot of doctrinal error comes in. Somebody will see a verse or a couple of verses, pull them out of the scriptures, and use that to build a doctrine on. And sometimes it just leads to minor doctrinal errors or misunderstandings. In other cases, it can lead to entire cults.
Yes.
So, and today, one of the things, be listening for this, the favorite Bible verse of people who don't know anything about the Bible will be part of our study today. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together through this virtual medium to share in the study of your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would guide our thoughts, guide our minds and our hearts as we hear your word to better understand your purposes for us and to learn from the examples. Lord, we also pray for your spirit to guide us in rightly understanding and in granting us the courage to live according to your word, even when it isn't convenient to do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Also, if you have already listened to the Old Testament study, or if you plan on listening to it later that we recorded earlier today, we did observe communion at the end of that. We'll also observe communion at the end of this one. For those of you who are only doing the New Testament study, first Sunday of every month, we remember what Christ did for us.
That's right. So that will give you a little time toward the, just before remembering why we do it, according to the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. We'll give you time to hit the pause button before we do that. But we pick up our study today in Matthew chapter 12 with a story that we've read, well, last week. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And as we talked before, the Pharisees had taken commands of God, and over the centuries from the time of Moses, especially during their time in Babylon, during their time in Babylon, they were convinced that the reason they were there was because somehow they had failed to live according, they'd broken the law of Yahweh, they'd broken the law. And so in order to make it more difficult to break the law, they began building hedge laws around the laws that God had given Moses, man-made laws.
Interestingly, they were there because they had been worshiping false idols.
Yeah.
They had stopped worshiping the Lord, Yahweh, and started worshiping the local deities.
Right. But they interpreted it as breaking the law, which, you know, the law was there to show them the right way to worship Yahweh. But as we see in the New Testament, when you love your neighbor as yourself, you have fulfilled all of the law. And that is not thus spake Derek, that is that is Paul, that is Jesus. If you that is what the whole law and all of the prophets point to. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the Pharisees, well, okay, that's good, but let's make sure we're following all these laws to the letter, not the spirit of the law. That's the key point. But the
and
letter
we'll even
of the law,
put in hedge laws.
Hedge laws to so that you, if you're avoiding breaking these hedge laws, and you can adhere to these, that way you will avoid breaking the actual law of Moses. But over time, these man-made laws that were invented by the scribes and the rabbis came to be as important as the actual law that God gave Moses.
And that makes no sense whatsoever.
No.
And it gave power to the people who could interpret the hedge laws.
Exactly, which is where the scribes derived their power. They were the lawyers who could interpret the law. And I will point you again to that interview I did with Beresford Job on A View from the Bunker last year, where he talks about how the traditions of the elders came to be elevated to a place where they were equal with Scripture.
In fact, you'll often see the Pharisees asking, "Is it not said?"
Yes.
And the Lord will respond with,
It is written. Yes.
The said, those are the hedge laws. Written, that's Scripture.
Right. And again, I'll say we as Christians shouldn't get on our high horse because we've adopted traditions of our own elders.
Sure we have.
In a number of different denominations that are considered or enforced in some cases, just as though they were the law of God. So, and just to give you an example, this in the eyes of the Pharisees, what the disciples were doing by plucking and eating the heads of grain from the field on the Sabbath, they were breaking four laws: reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. On the Sabbath, you weren't allowed to carry with your hands or anything across your chest or strapped across your chest or your shoulders, but it was okay to carry things on the backs of your hands, on your foot, on your elbow, hanging off your ear, tied to your hair, on the hem of your shirt, or in your sandal.
In other words, we've figured out the loopholes, and here they are.
Yes, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but if you're carrying something on the back of your hand, that's not really working.
Yeah.
So tying a knot was also forbidden. But the rabbis had determined that a woman could tie a knot in her girdle. So if you needed to draw water on the Sabbath, you couldn't just go and lower the bucket down by the rope. You had to tie the girdle to the bucket and then tie the girdle to the rope. And then you could pull the bucket back up with the water. That wasn't work.
Okay. Yeah, what are you saying?
This is how silly it was by the time of the first century. So anyway, verse 2 again, the Pharisee said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read..." Again, it is written, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" In other words, on the Sabbath, the priests in the tabernacle still had to perform their duties, which included lifting and carrying and lighting candles and things like that. So, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And he's referring to himself, of course. "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Desire mercy, not sacrifice. Again, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's what the whole law is about. But they had elevated the law above the purpose of the law. Now, again, here's a story we're going to see three times today in Mark 3, also and in Luke 6. Matthew 12, beginning verse 9, "He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' so that they might accuse him. He said to them, 'Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." And again, this is about...
he's threatening our phony baloney jobs.
Exactly. Our power, and so he needs to die. He is dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 15.
Yeah. That's one of my favorite songs from that.
It is good. "Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah." And this is from Isaiah 42. And again, illustrates Matthew's use of Old Testament prophecy to justify, to validate Jesus' claims of divinity for his Jewish readers. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him."
And this, of course, is also referred back to when Jesus was baptized.
Yes.
"This is my son.
With whom I am well pleased."
Exactly.
Yes, right. "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope."
Then, this is the last thing the Pharisees wanted to hear.
Yeah.
What?
You what?
The Messiah is here to preach to the Gentiles?
Yeah. That's you could just almost hear them muttering right now.
Yeah.
Then a demon
muttering in their beards.
That's right. "Then a demon oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?'" They're beginning to recognize that he is the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
"But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" And Beelzebul was a Canaanite deity, Baal the prince.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself.'" And this is interesting here because Jesus is associating, and I never picked up on this before, he's associating Satan with Baal. And that, by the way, when we get into Old Testament, Ezekiel 28, he's talking about the Prince of Tyre and how he wanted to build his kingdom on the sides of the north, which translated in the Hebrew is Mount Zaphon.
Exactly.
Which was known as Baal's, the Zaphon? Location of Baal's palace.
Yes.
Satan is Baal. Who knew? "And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?
Ooh.
Which indicates that there were some exorcists working amongst the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And the strong man here being Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So someone stronger than Satan has come along to bind him. Yes. Hmm. Again, this is another parable I never rightly understood until actually digging into it and reading it. Unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven.
And this is a question that we get a lot, and I'm sure it's one that you've asked yourself or someone has asked you. What exactly is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, the so-called unforgivable sin?
Right.
It is attributing the miracles done by the Holy Spirit to Satan.
That's right. That's exactly right. Matthew 12:31. Remember that verse, because I marked this for us to discuss, and I'm glad that you brought it up too, because you're right. This is something that people worry about.
Mm-hmm.
And we've seen it in a number of different contexts. You know, what if I inadvertently take the mark of the beast? Well, no, that's
you can't do that.
You can't inadvertently take it. It's a choice.
It's a free will choice.
And are there other unforgivable sins? And the answer to that question is no. There is nothing you can do that is so terrible, short of assigning the work or ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan,
mm-hmm.
that is unforgivable. God, and we see it in the men and women in the Bible. David, you know, an adulterer.
Mm-hmm.
Conspired to commit murder in the case of Uriah the Hittite.
Yes, he did.
Paul, complicit in the murder, the stoning of Stephen. The two who went to the cross with Jesus, the one who said, you know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. With his dying breath was forgiven at
Absolutely.
The very last moment
Everything
of his life.
Everything he had done.
Yes.
But the other one who had the same opportunity chose not to ask for forgiveness. And it says here, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but this one.
Yeah.
So be really careful when you start going after brothers and sisters and saying what you are doing is from the enemy. Make sure before you say that, you really pray about it and you really investigate it.
Yeah. And before you start
And if you ever get down that road, ask for forgiveness. Because it could be that you did so without knowing. The Pharisees knew.
Yeah.
They knew the difference.
And again, this was an interesting point Beresford Job made in that conversation, that Jesus, in healing these people all around and driving out demons, was essentially sending like a flare into the sky for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes to see the Messiah, the one that you said would come and do these miracles, is now here.
Yep.
But instead of recognizing him, most of them, not all, because we saw the case of, one of the Pharisees came to him like after dark.
Nicodemus.
Right, thank you. Not all of them, but most of them, as you say, were trying to protect their phony baloney jobs.
Well, exactly. And here's the thing. The Lord Jesus says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So if you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, clearly the Holy Spirit is not in you.
Yeah.
So again, don't panic. Don't think, oh, I may have done it somewhere along the line. When you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you and will help to teach you. It's not going to happen all in one moment that you're suddenly going to have 100% clarity on everything in the Bible. You will learn as you study and as you pray and as the Spirit teaches you. But these Pharisees, they knew better. And the Lord Jesus, when he decided to take his righteous fury out on a group, it was generally this group.
Yeah. Yeah. Verse 31. Again, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Blasphemy, too. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil.
This is an echo, too, of what we studied in the Old Testament this morning. The David, who was writing the Psalms, spoke in several places about the heart and how the leanings of the heart lead to the way we actually behave.
That's
so
right.
It all begins in the heart. And of course, Jesus says later, if you've nurtured it in your heart, you've already done it.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is why, you know, just lusting after a person who is not your spouse is already, it is adultery. It's not like adultery. It is.
So. And just so people understand, a brief thought, that's not lusting.
No.
I'm talking about something that you nurture in your heart and you sort of help it to grow and really take root there.
Right, right. Now, according to the Pharisees, as long as you didn't actually do it, you're okay.
Yeah.
And there are a lot of people who believe this. I remember a conversation I had at work years ago, probably 10, 12 years ago, with fellows that I worked with who said, well, you know, you can look as long as you don't touch. No harm in reading the menu as long as you don't order. Like, that's not what the Bible says.
No.
So, verse 38, and that's why it required Jesus to live a sinless life, because none of us humans, fully humans, and zero part
divine.
We
cannot do it.
Yeah, we cannot do it. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And of course, they want to see a sign so they could try to trip him up and accuse him of something else. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And of course, what he's talking about here is 3 days, mm-hmm. and then he rises up again. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, there are some who'll say, well, obviously he was wrong because he was crucified on Friday and rose on Sunday. But in the way they figured it in those days, any part of a day was considered a day.
Right.
3 days, three nights, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That's your 3 days and three nights.
There are also arguments that he was actually crucified on a Thursday. And that gets into the fact that there were two different feasts going on at the time. And mm-hmm. so don't even want to go there. Look, he fulfilled it.
Right. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And that's harsh because mm-hmm. Nineveh, I mean, that was the capital of the Assyrians, who were a thorn in the side of the Israelites for hundreds and hundreds of years. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, Queen of Sheba, mm-hmm. will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now you can just imagine the Pharisees at this.
Going, what?
Who does he think he is?
Yeah.
When the unclean spirit is gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. As in the Israelite worldview, deserts were the abode of mm-hmm. demons, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation.
Again, getting into the idea that there are demonic spirits, there is a spirit that works with Satan, there is the Holy Spirit. And when your temple is cleaned, your house is cleaned, and the old life has gone, and you have now, you know, an empty soul, if you want to say that, or an empty heart, the Holy Spirit, once you accept Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in there.
Yeah.
And that is why nothing else gets in there mm-hmm. now. But if you can clean up your act, you can even be, you know, exorcised of demons, but if you do not replace that evil spirit with the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
they'll come back.
And you're in worse shape than you were before.
You will be indeed. But, and he's speaking, of course, to the Pharisees.
Exactly. And that's why, and I just keep remembering this verse from one of the epistles of John. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Amen.
And the he that is in the world, he's talking about the God Satan. Of this world, Satan. Yeah. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers?
Now, there is a verse that's left out of the ESV that's actually
Oh, that's right, 47, yeah.
your mother and your brothers are standing outside asking to speak to you.
Yeah. So some of the older manuscripts, which is what the ESV is following now, did not include that verse.
But it helps to explain why
right.
he says this.
Yeah. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Mm-hmm. And interestingly, when we get to John chapter 7, we'll read that even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
And yet that changed later, and we find that out in the letters of Paul, where he talks about James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, being one of the leaders of the church. And of course, Josephus, in his History of the Jews, talks about James being martyred.
Mm-hmm. And also, if you are of a background where you have been taught that Mary has special standing in heaven, mm-hmm. it certainly doesn't look like that based on what Jesus said. Who is my mother? Well, if you're here and you do the will of my Father in heaven,
yeah.
you are my mother, my sister, and my brother.
And there's another, and I think it's in Mark, we see that episode again where Mary and Jesus' brothers are there to take him home. And the implication, reading between the lines, the subtext, is that they think he's crazy.
Yeah. Well, we're going to read Mark 3 right now.
Yes.
Again, he entered the synagogue. And remember, Mark is the one that goes at a rapid pace.
USA Today version.
It's and Mark probably was writing actually for Peter. Again, so he's telling Peter's story in many ways.
Right, right.
Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see what they, being the Pharisees, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him.
Mm-hmm.
And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Taking our phony baloney jobs.
Yeah, the Herodians being the political party mm-hmm. sympathetic to the family of Herod the Great, who, of course, had died some 30 years mm-hmm. earlier, but his children, his sons, were still ruling in that area. Mm-hmm. They'd kind of divided up the territory between them.
So not only the Pharisees were, in many ways, running their own little cult service, but they were working hand in hand with the political party in power at the time.
Exactly right. And, you know, you get the sense from when the way they approached Jesus with these questions and the way they dodged answering his questions that these are the kind of people we would see in the candidates' debates right now
leading
up to the presidential election.
Oh, yeah. Well, yes. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Edom, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. This is a large area that he's drawing people in from.
Yeah.
And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. You know, you sang a little ditty earlier from Jesus Christ Superstar, and I know mm-hmm. that there are some people who have a lot of problems with that. I loved the movie. The stage show, I don't know. I actually never saw it performed live, but the movie clearly showed him resurrected at the end, walking off with his sheep, which I thought was wonderful. But the scene that they show of all the lepers just pressing in on him is so powerful.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if you have a young person who maybe wants to identify and learn a little bit about what it may have been, that I think
might serve as a useful illustration.
It is. I've talked to a lot of young people who were learned a little bit more about Jesus and what his disciples went through and drove them actually to start reading the Bible, which is awesome. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. Apostle just means you're sent.
Right.
So that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. In other words, he needed more folks doing this because the crowds were huge. Mm-hmm. But he also wanted to spread his message while he could. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and James, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Mm-hmm. And that's why my main character in one of the novels I wrote back in the day was called John Thundercloud. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
The son of Alphaeus, James, the son of Alphaeus, was probably Matthew's brother, because he's Matthew is identified as Levi, the tax collector, mm-hmm. who is also the son of Alphaeus. So
then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind.
Yeah, okay. This is mm-hmm. again, the implication. Mary and Jesus' half-brothers say, he's nuts.
He's embarrassing us.
Yeah.
And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. He's speaking to them. He is judging them right then and there. Mm-hmm. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.
But again, remember back up to verse 21, when his family heard it, all the crowds that were following him, they went out to seize him. That's why they showed up here and said, we'd want to speak to him. They wanted to grab him and take him home because, it could be that
he can't help it. He's crazy.
He's out of his mind. And besides, we're losing construction contracts here because he's reflecting bad on the family, poorly on the family.
But by the time... the book of James comes around, it's clear that his brother James has figured it out.
Yes, and you find out why in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, you know, the risen Christ appeared first to Peter and then to James.
Yes.
And that was the thing that really, you know, cemented it for me when I began reading apologetics just prior to when you and I met. And even after we met, and I was still reading The Case for Christ and Evidence That Demands a Verdict and other things like that. But reading that Josephus, who was a Pharisee, so he had no dog in the hunt. He did not benefit by making the case for Christ, showed that James had been, or recorded that James had been put to death by the high priest. There was a gap there in the late, I think it was the early 60s, maybe around 63 AD, where... The governor that had been sent to replace Pilate, Felix, I think, died. And before the new governor made it from Rome, because the Romans didn't allow their subject nations to carry out death penalties.
That's correct.
That was reserved for the Roman authority.
Mm-hmm. Which is why the Romans had to crucify him.
That's why Pontius Pilate had to be involved in the decision. But during this period between Felix and the next governor, the high priest took advantage of it and had James put to death. And we read in Acts 15 that James was considered one of the leaders of the council, the brothers in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. He kind of oversaw the council of Jerusalem, in fact, in Acts 15.
He came a long way.
Exactly. So what was it that turned James from a doubter, a skeptic, to so convinced that Jesus was God that he died? Well, yeah, seeing the risen his brother back from the grave 3 days later.
After you'd seen him clearly die on the cross.
Yeah. That's what did it. So now we move to Luke 6, Luke the historian. And again, we will hear the story of the man with a withered hand here, and also the story of the Sabbath. Luke 6, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. See, they're violating, they're winnowing. Mm-hmm. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered." Interesting, he adds that detail, you know, that which hand it was.
Mm-hmm.
"And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Again, we're beginning to see the plot developing as we continue through this chronological story of Jesus, the plot beginning with the Pharisees and now spreading to the secular authorities, the Herodians. "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." And he's following very closely the account in Matthew here, and it may be that he was drawing actually from Matthew's gospel. "And he came down with him and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon," that's up in Lebanon, "who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." And now we move to the Beatitudes, which is interesting because he puts this in a different place in the narrative than Matthew does. And he also records these slightly differently than Matthew. Verse 20, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" And I think it's important to contrast this with Matthew, because I think if you take this verse on its face, it means that those of you without material possessions will inherit the kingdom of
God.
But
it says poor in spirit.
Exactly. That's what Matthew says. Matthew reads poor in spirit. Those who recognize and bear with their desperate situation.
It's when you realize you are nothing without Christ.
Exactly.
That's right. Being poor in spirit.
Exactly. And that's what is meant here. This is not a commentary on financial or economic inequality. Verse 21, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied."
Again, hunger for the word of God.
Exactly.
For the bread.
Yeah, Matthew reads, "Those of you who hunger for and thirst for righteousness."
Mm-hmm.
So that's the correct way to read this. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets."
And how many of us do that when we are reviled?
Yes.
And Lord, the world's against me. Well,
yeah.
You know, we should consider it all joy, as James tells us.
Exactly. Rejoice when you're taking flack, because if you're not, you're probably not worth the enemy's attention.
Mm.
And interestingly here, unlike Matthew, Luke presents four contrasting beatitudes to the positive, or maybe call them antitheses to the four theses of that we just read. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, those who considered themselves righteous because of their works. Well, you've already got your consolation prize, so be happy with that. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And this verse is one to remember as well. Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.
Mm-hmm.
So look, if you're out there serving the Lord and suddenly Oprah Winfrey calls you and wants you to be on her show.
Don't do it.
Yeah, it's you probably need to step back and reevaluate. Verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. This is really hard.
It's very hard. You know, when we are reviled, it's one thing. But when someone comes along and takes us to a court of law or steals from us.
Yeah.
Especially if it's a brother who steals from us, it's very tempting to want to repay in kind.
Yes.
But we are told, you know, Jesus, and later we'll find that Jesus tells what we give, we receive back in the same measure.
Right.
With which we give it. So if you want to be loved, then show love.
Exactly. And never, ever assume that we are so right in our understanding of God's will that we are justified in putting the smack down on somebody who disagrees
with us. The Lord will take care of it.
Right.
Trust in Him.
Right. So this circular firing squad that we Christians seem to develop as we, you know, all facing inward, of course.
Yeah.
We need to stop that.
Yeah. We're on a battlefield. It's just that we're all facing in.
Yeah.
And maybe we should be facing out.
There is a, we've talked about this before. Mm-hmm. And I won't belabor the point, but let's just not spend a lot of time fighting and throwing vitriol on people who disagree with our particular interpretation of non-essential doctrines.
But the other thing is, don't spend all of our time going after those who don't yet know Christ, because their lives don't line up with what we think they should.
Right.
They need Christ.
Yeah.
Let's love them and pray for them.
Yeah.
Don't spend your time telling them how evil they are.
It's hard to win anyone to your point of view when you're telling them basically you're a bad person, you're stupid, and everything you know is wrong.
Yeah.
For some reason, people don't respond well to that.
No, crazy.
Yeah. Verse 30, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Kind of an abridged version of the golden rule.
Mm-hmm.
If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now here's the verse I alluded to at the beginning of the program. Verse 37, Luke 6, 37, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. This is
the other version of that is judge not lest
you be judged. Right. And this is often taken by those who don't know anything about the Bible to mean that we should not, that everything is good, that we shouldn't judge anybody for anything and it's all good and whatever, however you choose to live is perfectly fine. Well, that's not what this verse means.
No, it does not.
Because the parallel verses in Matthew, which we'll get to next week, make it clear from the verses that follow that we are to judge, but there's a certain way we're supposed to judge. We are not in a position where we pass judgment on the state of someone's eternal soul.
No.
That is reserved for God alone. And actually, as Jesus said last week, it's given to him for mm-hmm. that judgment.
Amen. Amen.
But we are to judge right from wrong. It's just we're supposed to judge fairly.
And, upon fruit.
Yes, based upon fruit. And also, as we'll see in that parallel passages in Matthew, take the log out of our own eye first before we go looking at the speck in our neighbor's eye.
Exactly. And that's the lest you be judged
right.
part. Because if you are so blinded by your own self-righteousness that,
yes.
that you spend all your time looking at other people and pointing, then...
assuming the worst of other people and talking badly about other yeah. people... yes, that is what the verse actually means. Yeah.
You know, and again, one of the things that really hits me the most is as I get older, I realize how little time is ahead of me.
Yeah.
And even if I were 20 years old, I still may not have the promise of tomorrow because that's simply how it works.
Right.
Not one of us knows when our time is done. And even if individually we do not end tomorrow because we're in a wreck or suddenly, you know, have a stroke or whatever, the Lord will eventually return. Mm-hmm. And this world as we know it will end.
Yep.
I believe time is running out for that. So the time that we have to share the gospel of Christ and help many to come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, that, you know, the Lord could he could send the angels down and just preach it all. But what would that get you and me? Because preaching and teaching helps us, helps to change us from the inside out.
I know, and it does me.
It really does. So rather than spending your life judging folks, oh, well, you don't know Christ yet. Well, no wonder you're so evil. How about going over and giving that person a sandwich and a big hug and saying, I know life's really treating you really rough right now.
Yeah.
Let me give you a big hug and tell you, you know, I love you. And tell you more than that, Jesus loves you.
Yeah.
And that's why I can tell you I love you, because Jesus loves you.
There was an interesting article that I flagged to talk about on Monday on Skywatch TV. It's about a new book that just came out a couple of months ago about how, even though percentage-wise of the population of the United States, this is a small group of people, but they tend to be an influential group. They tend to be educated. They tend to be in positions of influence in the culture, in academia, in entertainment. And it's a group that I think the title of the book is Christophobia. And that's not the whole title, but that's one, the key word in the title. Mm-hmm. People who are educated, you know, college degree, advanced degrees, you know, masters, doctorates, who are convinced that Christians are evil and should be thrown. I think the title of the book is So Many Christians, So Few Lions. People who believe that Christians literally should be exterminated because they've got this idea that we are filled with hatred, that we're backward, that we're ignorant,
mm-hmm.
That we are out of touch with society, with culture. And of course, if you're listening to this program, you probably already know that this just flat ain't true, but it is taken as a given by a certain segment of influential, educated, cultural, and academic leaders in this country, that is how we are. And we just reinforce that when we go after them with vitriol.
Yeah.
Or with anyone with vitriol, really. Now, how do we balance that with speaking the truth in love? I mean, this doesn't mean we compromise our standards and say however you want to live is okay.
But it's the in love part.
Yeah. That's the trick. That's the key. And often very difficult.
Mm-hmm.
So, but that all comes back to what the true meaning of this verse is. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Yeah, we are supposed to use our discernment to rightly divide the word and to make judgment about right and wrong. But doing so fairly, humbly, making sure that, hey, look, you know, I realize I'm a sinner as well. I am no more righteous than you who have yet to accept Christ. It's just, I know the state of my condition.
Yeah.
And I know where to get the free meal.
Exactly. The difference is because of Christ's sacrifice.
Yes.
I am covered by his blood. That's the only difference between me and you.
Right.
I chose to accept that sacrifice. You can do that too.
Mm-hmm.
And from that point on in your life, the Lord will start talking to you and helping you to grow closer to Him. It doesn't mean you're immediately going to start behaving exactly the way I think you should.
Exactly, yeah. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you.
You know, this is a verse that I see quoted all the time, that somehow, because we are believers, that we should expect everything we put out, every little seed we put out there, yep, is going to come back tenfold.
Yeah. Nope. That's not what this verse, not what that verse means either.
We're not supposed to sit with our hands open waiting for the Lord to rain down upon us.
Yes.
We give first without expecting a thing in return.
Exactly. In fact, we just read that verse. How can you get to this other verse without forgetting?
Exactly.
Well, again, that comes back to what we said before. When you pull individual verses out, one or two at a time, and build a doctrine around it, you can really go astray.
It's dangerous.
Yeah. And that was the whole point of the test in the desert, where Satan was quoting scripture out of context to try to test Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah. Verse 39, he also told him a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? In other words, you can judge, but just make sure you got that log taken care of first, and be cognizant that you probably have a few specks in there too.
Yeah.
How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. So again, it's not saying judge not. It's just saying make sure you're doing this the right way.
Mm-hmm. But first and foremost,
yes,
love others as you would, you know,
and
as
love
you
others
love
as
yourself.
You love yourself, right? For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And again, we saw that passage in Matthew 7 earlier. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And I know that
I'm going to refrain. I was about to go down a path and start something else, but don't.
Well, we need to get to communion anyways.
We need to get to communion anyways, yes. It is a tradition in certain denominations to hold it every week. There are others that will hold it once a month. We do it once a month, and again, it's not because of any belief that following this practice is prescribed, but it's because it is scriptural that we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, explained to them why they do this, beginning at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen.
Death, resurrection, he's coming again.
Yeah.
Amen.
And that is the whole point of the gospel. You know, Jesus is not just an example to follow, although he is partly that, but mostly and centrally what he is the perfect sacrifice who redeems us from our sins, which is our just payment for our sinful condition.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And without that, we would be lost. If our hope is in this life only, then we are still lost. Close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for preserving your word. And Lord, we just pray for the guidance of your Spirit to instruct us in its true meaning, to see your word in its totality, and not to take things out of context. Lord, we pray that you would guide us and give us strength to live according to your will, even when it is difficult, as when people come against us with anger, with hatred, with condemnation, even with threats, Lord. We pray that you would give us the strength to live according to your word, to love, to forgive, to stand for your word and what is right and true, but to do so with gentleness and respect. Father, we pray for those in need of your comfort, especially those living in parts of the world where following your will, reading your word, following you is a threat to life. We pray for your blessing, Father, until we meet again. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts.